It is my privilege in this moment to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 11, beginning in verse 10. Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 11, beginning in verse 10. And if you'd like to use one of our red Bibles in the seats, you're welcome to do that. That's what they're there for. The red Bibles in the seats has our text on page 8. Page 8 in the Bibles in the seats. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 10. Well, this morning we come to our preaching passage and we encounter the fourth genealogical list in our study of the book of Genesis, which shouldn't surprise us all that much because apart from First Chronicles, there is no single book in Holy Scripture that contains as much genealogical material as Genesis. Genesis is second to First Chronicles. Now, though this is our fourth genealogy in the book of Genesis, this will not be our last genealogy in the book of Genesis. Next one won't appear till chapter 25, but it's coming. And then there's even one after that that we find in chapter 36. And remember, just as your average 21st century Christian reading through their Bible stumbles upon one of these portions of Scripture and thinks, oh man, a genealogy. An ancient Jew reading their Bible stumbles upon one of these portions of God's Word and thinks, oh man, a genealogy. What is it that they know that we don't know? How can we learn to read these sections of Scripture so that we have a similar experience and engagement with them? Well, to begin to answer that question, we return to the words of Eugene Peterson, where we ended with last week. Peterson said about these portions of Holy Scripture, the genealogical lists in the Bible, synonymous in so many minds with tedium, is in fact documentation for the most exciting parts of the story. For the gospel does not address a faceless, nameless mob, but persons. The history of salvation is thick with names. And friends, I love those words so much, they are going to stand as our big idea this morning to govern what I'd like for us to get out of this passage. The gospel does not address a nameless, faceless mob, but persons. The history of salvation is thick with names. And truth be told, while our passage today does contain a genealogy, it is, in point of fact, more than a genealogy. But it is not less. And so as we begin with this list of names today, we are going to explore in our first point what we can learn about this group of folks. And it's this. Here's the first point from your outline today. The saving grace of God has a way of breaking through to utterly ordinary families. That's the first point today. Aren't you glad for that, by the way? That the saving grace of God has a way of breaking through to utterly ordinary families. Would you follow along with me as we read Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 to 26? These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And when Reu had lived, Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, just in case your neighbor nodded off as we read those names, go ahead and just give them a little sanctified elbow. It's okay. Your pastor said it's okay. Just wake them up, because they're not going to want to miss this next part. Because the gospel does not address a nameless, faceless mob, but persons. History of salvation is thick with names. On the one hand, the history of salvation is thick with names, like folks like Shem and Abram, and those that we're going to learn about very soon, Lot and Sarai. Some of the names in this chapter are among the most consequential in all of Holy Scripture. There are some heavy hitters in this list, no doubt. Some of these folks are famous in their less impressive moments. Some of them are infamous. On the other hand, the history of salvation is also thick with names, with folks like Arpakshad, Ru, and Serug. And at first glance, we might be tempted to think that some of these names are among the most inconsequential in Holy Scripture, because it would appear that some, really most of these folks, are neither famous nor infamous. I mean, they're practically anonymous, or at least, you'll have to admit, obscure. And here's the thing, rather than bore you or befuddle you, what this text ought to do in point of fact is encourage you. Big time. One author writes, redemptive history is inventive and incorporative. Doesn't make any difference who your mother was. Anyone can get into the family. Anyone's personal story can be incorporated into the family history. The purpose of the genealogy is to demonstrate the endless redemptive range of God. I think that's right. In the Bible, you don't get into the family of God through your social status or your power or your achievements or your appearance or your performance metrics or any other type of legacy indicator. In the Bible, you don't even get into the family of God because of your family itself. As we say around the church sometimes, God has no grandchildren. It's true. While it's true that Shem's family contains the line of promise, that doesn't mean that every last person drawing breath in Shem's family will experience the salvation of God. Shem's kindred in time would feature names like Ishmael and Esau, too. So how do you get in? How do you become one of the people that are in this family, on the interior of this family of God? Well, we're going to go there in our final point today, but to whet your appetite, let's consider the words of the Apostle Paul in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1, starting in verse 26. If you belong to Christ, these words should resonate with you. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low in the world. God chose even the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, it is indeed true that something very special is brewing here in Genesis chapter 11. Something is beginning to take shape that is worthy of note. We've made passing reference to this in the last couple of weeks, but let's be perfectly explicit right now. Shem fathers Arpakshad. Arpakshad fathers Shelah. Shelah fathers Eber. And you may be wondering, who in the world is Eber? Why would we stop there? Well, on one level, the answer is Eber is no one of consequence. except when you add an H on the front of his name and then a little R on the back end, what you have is the word Hebrew. As early as Genesis 14, 13, we see the title Abram the Hebrew. And why? Because he comes from the line of Eber. And while it's clear that God's salvation plan is as wide as the world, let's not get this twisted. God's salvation plan is expansive enough to include people from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's also true that here in Genesis chapter 11, God begins to do something absolutely unprecedented in redemptive history to this point. For the sake of the nations, God is going to begin to set his sights on one particular nation, exclusively in a covenantal way with this ancient Near Eastern people group, the Hebrews, the Jews, the Israelites. German reformer Johannes Brenz put it beautifully when he wrote, "Holy Scripture is concerned to describe true religion and the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may thereby pursue righteousness and eternal salvation. Therefore, it leaves off the description of the other nations, and what now follows, not only in this book alone, but also in all of the remaining books of the Old Testament, is an exposition of the things done by that nation from which Christ is descended. For the primary goal of the sacred scriptures aims at this, to describe the offspring of Abraham, who were a people divinely chosen, first, so that Christ would be born to them, and second, so that they might be the custodians of God's promise regarding Christ until he should come." End quote. And so, the Old Testament, and so very much of the New Testament, is so thoroughly, completely, unavoidably, unambiguously Jewish. And if we were to ask, why the Hebrews? Why the Jews? What is so special about them? Answer, nothing. Nothing at all. That's the point. Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 6, Moses, himself a Jew, says to his fellow Jews, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." The argument of Deuteronomy 7:6 is he loves you because he loves you. He doesn't love you because you're lovely, Israel. He loves you because he is love. And through you, he's going to love the nations. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. So let's just say this much. The gospel, it does not address a nameless, faceless mob, but persons. History of salvation is thick with names. And yet, the utter ordinariness of the Jews, coupled with what turns out to be, like if you know the Bible story a little bit, what turns out to be their routinely feckless, hapless, staggering degrees of unbelief and stubbornness, it should provide for people like us oceans of encouragement, comfort, and reassurance. First of all, because if you belong to Jesus, reading the Old Testament is like looking in a mirror. There is a debate among Christians today whether the church replaces Israel. I'm here to tell you the church does not replace Israel. However, we do reflect her at every turn. Reading the Bible is like looking into a mirror. You do the very same things that Israel did, and you and I stand in need of the same grace that Israel sometimes laid hold of and sometimes didn't. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:6, about the entire Old Testament, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." That's one reason this passage of routinely obscure names should encourage us. But I would also ask, by way of encouragement, who's on your list of five today? Like, not for nothing, who are you praying for? How unlikely does it seem that their name might be written into the Savior's family tree at some point? May we not forget the saving grace of God has a way of breaking through to utterly ordinary families. The saving grace of God does that. Second point today. The saving grace of God has a way of breaking through despite extremely challenging circumstances. The saving grace of God has a way of breaking through despite extremely challenging circumstances. We pick up the reading in verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. This portion of our passage begins with the words, "These are the generations of Terah." Notice that we've passed from the generations of Shem, verse 10, to the generations of Terah, beginning in verse 27. And the family history that we start to explore here is going to unfold over the course of the next 14 chapters of the Bible. This is a consequential family line. We're going to follow the family of Terah for quite a while, so let's begin to make their acquaintance. Verse 27 goes on to tell us that Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. So we have one father, we have three sons. And one of these sons, Haran, has a son named Lot. We'll spend plenty of time getting to know Lot in the days ahead. He's got quite a story. At this point, though, we need to make note of what happened to Lot's father, Haran. Verse 28 says that Haran died in the presence of his father in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. Whatever else is happening here, we need to think about the utter humanity of this text for a moment. The history of salvation does not address a nameless, faceless mob, but persons. History of salvation is thick with names, names like Haran. And if anything else is true, life goes into slow motion. In fact, life comes to a screeching halt when a child dies. Now, Haran was an adult child. Fair enough. He had a child of his own named Lot, but he would have always been a child to Terah. The language here is striking in verse 28. A generic translation would read, "Haran died before his father." And this is a grief in itself, that the sequence of this is not how it's supposed to work. Children, even adult children, are not supposed to die before their parents. But it's more than that, and the ESV captures it really well. The word "before" here can also mean in the presence of, or even before the face of. So verse 28 reads, "Haran died in the presence of his father, before the face of his father." Haran died in the land of his kindred, and his father witnessed the death of his own son. Where do you turn in the midst of such unspeakable suffering? You turn to your faith, don't you? What sort of spiritual resources did Terah and his family have at that time? Verse 28 says that Haran died in the presence of his father in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur was an ancient city in the region of Mesopotamia, today's southern Iraq, near the Euphrates River. At the time, Ur of the Chaldeans was known widely for more than anything else for its moon worship. You heard me right, moon worship. You know, when we think of Abram and his family, it's easy for us to forget that although Abram is considered rightly the father of a multitude, that the father of the Jewish people, the father of all those who would have faith, it's also true that Abram did not begin that way. Abram was born to Terah. And Joshua 24:2 explicitly tells us that Terah, Abraham, and Nahor served other gods. These guys were pagans. They were idol worshipers. And it wouldn't surprise us to learn that when Terah's sons were old enough to start their own families, that they married women named Sarai and Milcah. Not only each head of these women had names linked with cultic moon worship, it's also true that they married close relatives. Nahor marries his niece, if you follow this genealogy, and Abram marries his half-sister. They had the same father, but they had different mothers. We learn that later in Genesis chapter 20. A later Mosaic law would indeed frown upon this kind of thing, but that is hundreds of years in the future. Suffice it to say, this family is shaping up to be a bit of a mess. And in some sense, the greatest pain of all appears in verse 30. The language is blunt, and it is to the point, which has a way of adding to the burden that already exists here. Genesis 11:30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. In the ancient world, a childless couple was looked upon by the surrounding community with pity and suspicion. Pity that God appeared to have cursed the woman and her family, and suspicion that they may well have earned it. Gordon Wenham notes that without children, the man had no one to perpetuate his name, and the wife had much frustration, for she had no alternative career to motherhood. Further, in old age, childless couples had no one to care for them, and after death, none to carry out their funerary rites. So let's just step back for a moment and think about what's going on here in this paragraph and make some contemporary applications. This genealogy and the narrative that follows has gotten very personal very quickly. We're not just skimming over the surface of generation after generation anymore. We have parked, and we are exploring a particular family within a generation, and we are learning of one painful detail after another. The early death of Haran, the barrenness of Sarai, all in the context of a culture of idolatrous pagan moon worship. But it's here where we need to look up, because the gospel does not address a nameless, faceless mob, but persons. The history of salvation is thick with names, and the saving grace of God, it has a way of breaking through, not only into utterly ordinary families, but also into extremely challenging circumstances, and in fact, redeeming them, giving purpose to the suffering. When a young boy grows up without a father in the home at all, and yet becomes a remarkably mature Christian man. You ever seen that? I've seen that. I know guys like that. When a couple marries and begins to build a strong, believing household, despite either one of them growing up to exposure to evangelical faith in the families of their origin. You ever seen that? I've seen that. When a sister in the Lord finds both identity and contentment as a single adult, trusting Christ for his providence in her life and using the freedom and flexibility of her circumstances for the glory of God and the ingathering and the upbuilding of his church. You ever seen that? I've seen that. I know women like that. When addiction or cancer or divorce or betrayal or abuse threatens to shake your faith and yet instead ends up strengthening it in ways that you could not have ever fathomed. Friends, the gospel does not address a nameless, faceless mob, but persons. History of salvation is thick with names, our names. The grace of God has a way of breaking through despite extremely challenging circumstances. Many of you in this congregation have proved that o'er and o'er. One final point today. The saving grace of God has a way of breaking through with an absolutely irrevocable summons. Good luck spelling irrevocable. The saving grace of God has a way of breaking through with an absolutely irrevocable summons. I like the word irrevocable. It's like irresistible, but it's the opposite side of that experience. God's calling, God's grace is irresistible. I absolutely believe that. It is also irrevocable, irrevocable. When something is irresistible, it cannot be resisted. When something is irrevocable, it is unable to be called back. When God calls, he never says backsies, ever. And here in the final portion of our text, it's not explicitly actually what we read in these two verses, but what we know from the rest of the Bible that fills in the gaps that these two verses set the table for that matters. In verses 31 and 32, we read, Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. And when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. A couple of observations about these verses. First, though the presence of this has been with us since the beginning of this passage, this is the first time that we explicitly encounter the word death. Did you notice that? I mean, this is a 10-generation genealogy, for crying out loud. We have encountered death along the way. Surely, haven't we? And yet Moses is able to manage the entire narration to this point. 22 verses without so much as mentioning death. Why? Well, because unlike the other genealogies we've studied in the book of Genesis, this family line, although marked by death, is not mastered by it. Not in this genealogy. This family history is different. This family is hastening toward life. And the moment the word death finally does appear, it's marking something significant. A break with the past, an end of an era, the beginning of a new epoch. That's the way that death works for a Christian. This is not in my manuscript, so you'll have to give me a moment here, but the last 36 hours I spent in Rockford, Illinois, at the funeral of my dear friend and mentor and pastor, Lee Eklov. A sanctuary of about 300 people. You couldn't have gotten another person in there with a shoehorn. I had the last parking spot, and I'm running up to the church, and I get there, and the usher says, "Is it just you?" I said, "It's just me." She brought me right to the front to sit right behind Lee's family and with another blessed family that Melissa and I haven't seen in 21 years. And I remember Lee preaching on heaven and on death a lot, and he quoted D.L. Moody one time. He said, one day you will hear that D.L. Moody has died. Don't you believe a word of it. For in that day I will be more alive than ever. And so it's the end of an era, but it's the beginning of a new epoch. A second feature of these two verses that merit our attention has to do, of course, with this family's relocation. That's important. Migration is a really big deal in the Bible, and that happens here. These folks are on the move. Verse 31 tells us that Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Why? Well, on a human level, as far as Terah is concerned, this might simply have been about the protection of his family. It's interesting, I didn't know this, but historians tell us that the ancient neighboring people of the Elamites invaded and leveled Ur of the Chaldeans within Abraham's generation. In other words, this was not a particularly happy place to be living at the time. And so Terah may simply have been getting out of Dodge, seeking to preserve what was left of his family. Text doesn't say that, but that might be the, at least from as far as Terah is concerned, the reason why he's moving this family. Bible doesn't tell us why. They leave their home in Ur with intentions to make their way to Canaan. But again, for reasons the text leaves totally unanswered, they abandon plans for Canaan. And they stop short and settle in the land of Haran. I wonder, though, grieving father, mourning the loss of his son, Haran, what's the name of the city that Terah chooses to plant the family? Haran. Name of his son. It's interesting. Now, as we seek to bring this point into application and focus, this is where we need the rest of the biblical storyline to fill in a very critical detail here. The all-important, eternity-altering, people-creating, salvation-stirring call of Abraham, Abram, happens in the next verse of the Bible. The beginning of Genesis chapter 12 is on a very short list of the most important paragraphs in Scripture. We'll get there in the days ahead. And without even quoting a handful of words into that verse, we read in Genesis 12, 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram," and then he calls him to Canaan to become the father of many nations. If you have an ESV, you'll notice a footnote on that word said, and you can drop your eyes down. The alternate translation they offer there is "had said." And I think that's important, because I do believe that's the way you translate that Hebrew verb. In other words, if we were to translate Genesis 12, 1 as, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you," that would mean that Abram received the call on his life, God summons on his life, before the death of his father, not afterward. And as a matter of fact, that's precisely what Stephen says in his final words in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 2. Listen to this. Stephen gives us something that is between the lines of these verses. Acts chapter 7, verse 2. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I'll show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living." Do you hear that distinction? Well, it's difficult to know with absolute certainty what Terah's motives were. I have no idea. He was a moon worshiper. I'm not sure that he was thinking in salvific terms here. It is not difficult to know with certainty what God's motives were in bringing these folks from Ur of the Chaldeans to Canaan. Because the Bible tells us God has plans to provide salvation and to make redemption and reconciliation with him possible to every nation on the face of the earth. But in order to do so, a child must be born. A son must be given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, says Isaiah. And he will do this. He will begin to gather this multitude. And he will start with a single human father. And that calling, that summons to mission, has already been given. Abram just didn't think about it, probably, or respond to it. And here's the best part. Paul tells us specifically of the salvation plan in Romans 11, 29, that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So what does this mean for you and for me? Well, the gospel does not address a nameless, faceless mob, but persons. The history of salvation is thick with names. The saving grace of God has a way of breaking through with an absolutely irrevocable summons. That summons came to folks like Abraham and Sarah and Lot, and it's also come to many here in this sanctuary today. I know so many of your stories. We have spent enough slow time together. I know your story. And if you're in Christ this morning, it's not ultimately because of your parents are, not decisively, or where you went to church, or how many books you've read, or how many podcasts that you're currently listening to. It's because you, like Abram, like Sarah, like Lot, have experienced the summons of God upon your life, the invocation of the Almighty, the subpoena of the Savior. We sometimes refer to this in the world of theology as the effectual calling of the gospel. And it's a beautiful thing. It's not just the hearing of the gospel. And it's not just the awareness that Jesus has the authority to lay claim on people's lives somewhere. It's more than that. It's the conviction that deep down in your bones that Jesus has laid claim to your life. And if you were to ask, how could I know for certain that I'm one of those people? Then I would definitely answer that question with a series of questions. Do you want to know God? Do you want to be free from the penalty of your sin, from the power of your sin, one day from the very presence of your sin? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again? And will you now turn from your sin and embrace Him as your Lord, as your Savior, as your treasure? Will you live for Him all your days? If that's true, you already belong to Him. The summons of God is indeed upon your life. John 6:37, Jesus puts both of these pieces here together, the sovereignty of God in salvation as well as our responsibility to respond. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And then He says, "He who comes to me, I will never cast out." Why? Because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The gospel does not address a nameless, faceless mob, but persons. The history of salvation is thick with names. The saving grace of God is a way of breaking through to utterly ordinary families, despite extremely challenging circumstances, with an absolutely irrevocable summons. If you know, you know. And if it's killing you, like if you're like, I still don't know, come and talk to me. Talk to our elders. Talk to somebody near you and say, what does it mean to be included in this promise by grace through faith in Jesus? God does not want you to wonder where you stand in your relationship with Him. This week, for our community group study guide, we have a resource from Desiring God Ministries titled, The Bible's Family Trees. And as you might guess, this article was written in order to help us to get our bearings relative, really, to the significance of biblical genealogies, but also to acquaint us with their style and some of their subtlety. It's a good resource that we hope that you will consider first on your own, and then maybe look at it together with your family or perhaps in your community group if that meets this week. Now, as we mentioned last week, this final Sunday in May represents the very last text in the book of Genesis related to what is sometimes called primeval redemptive history. Primeval meaning first age. So the first age of salvation history has come to a close. It's the age featuring the creation of the world and Adam and Noah and his sons. But there is now a new age beginning with Abraham and Sarah and Lot that is now dawning. And just after just about one calendar year into our study of the book of Genesis, this leaves us with a natural moment just to step back and to take a breather. To take a breather for a handful of weeks as we explore a fresh theme for the month of June. We invite you to make plans and join us next Sunday and each of the four Sundays next month for a preaching series titled Where Your Treasure Is, Financial Stewardship in the Teaching of Jesus. Preaching calendars are available on the table toward the back of the sanctuary. It's our hope that you'll take one home and read through it, and not only read through it, but pray through it. Pray for the preachers. There will be three different preachers next month in this series. And let's be expectant about what the Lord may be pleased to do through these next four Sundays in the life of our church. And then we return to Genesis midsummer. In fact, let's pray right now. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for our Bibles. Thank you for the fact that the history of salvation is indeed thick with names. Some, admittedly, are superstars. And some are infamous, but all of them and all of us are saved absolutely in spite of ourselves, not because of us, You do not love us because we are lovely. We are objectively not. But you are love. And because of that, it is an unshakable summons that you place on our lives. Your commitment to us does not rise and fall with our savability. It is entirely bound up with your covenantal commitment to your people, first to Israel, and then to the nations through Israel's Messiah, Jesus. And here we are, thousands of years on the other side of the call of Abram, and we know you, Yahweh, the one true God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, how I pray that this message would fortify and encourage your people this morning, and that it may, because it has converting power, be used for the salvation of those who do not yet know you in this moment and in the days ahead as this message gets out into a website where it can be accessed. Lord, we pray that men and women, boys and girls would come to saving faith in Jesus through this unusual, old, strange, out of the way list of names. Because of the name who is above every name, in the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.